We are in 1 Thessalonians 5. So we left off in verse 17 of chapter 4, finished the chapter, which says that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, as I stressed, this was Paul's intent of the letter, to bring comfort to people who had misunderstandings, were trying to figure out what this all meant. What was the end times all about? And were there going to be those who would miss, those who were asleep in the grave and have you miss out on the coming of the Lord for his church? So last week, this is where we picked up the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Paul wrote this to the believers during the time when they were facing many difficult circumstances. And it is written to us as well in difficult times to do the same thing, to bring us comfort. Not confusion, actually. That was not his intention. But I realize that some of you have held other views, or you do hold other views on the rapture. And I just want to say that everything I'm sharing, I am trying to share directly, scripturally, in context, what Paul was sharing, the way he was sharing it to those believers, because he wasn't trying to bring up a theological construct for debate or to study. He was trying to bring comfort and understanding to some hurting people that had just lost people that they had loved. And so from that perspective, what I want us to see is that there's no greater hope in knowing that our bridegroom, Jesus, is coming back for us. And you may not agree when, but there's no greater hope than knowing that he is coming back for us. And I believe it could be at any moment to take us out of here before all hell literally breaks out here on this earth. But whatever your view on the timing of the rapture, please, I would just implore you to please weigh all of the evidence. Compare scriptures. Be a Berean. Don't do what I did. I was at least 15 years in one church, and I took another view only because that's what my pastor said without ever having studied it. So study it. Study it for yourself. Ask questions. Look in the scriptures. Compare scriptures. And then come to a place where you're comfortable in your own mind as far as when or even if this rapture is a real thing. Now, verse 1 says, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Verse 1 through verse 3, Paul's now going to continue the same idea that he's discussing. Jesus is returning for his church. And there's a reference here to the day of the Lord. And this has confused me over the years, because I hear this all through the Old Testament, day of the Lord, day of the Lord, book of Revelation here in Thessalonians. The first thing that I want us to remember is that so many of these prophets talked about it, Zechariah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, and John, and here Paul speaks of it a number of times. But what is so helpful to remember, if you can get this in your mind, it may just turn the light switch on, is that it's not referring to a specific day. This is interesting. What is referring to is really, it's not a specific day. Think of it more like a category. It's not a 24-hour time period. It's more of a category. It includes everything that happens from the end of the rapture of the church all the way through the tribulation, even all the way to the end of the millennium when Jesus comes back, because you have different references to all those time periods as being the day of the Lord. And so if you look at it that way and go, okay, the day of the Lord is, because remember, God works outside of time. He's not bound to time. And he can come at specific time periods, but in his mind, it is him bringing about the justice and rectification of the world. So the day of the Lord really is category. It's a category. And so again, this helps me. Paul is writing to these believers who's dealing with a lot of hurt for people who have died. What's going to happen? Jesus is coming back. We understand this. But what is going to happen at the end of the church age. How do we rectify this? Because they're thinking that the end of the church age in their mind might be coming just in a few weeks. So he writes in verse 1, as to the times and epochs, or the times and seasons, as some translations have it. Times being these long periods of time, and epochs or seasons being the divisions of those long periods of times. We're in the season right now called the church age, which began at the second chapter of Acts with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the establishing of the church, and will conclude with the rapture of the church. So Paul has taught these believers the same thing that Solomon said. Remember, Solomon said to everything there is a season, and God works through these seasons, these periods of time. And Paul now relates this, that the next time period that is going to come upon the earth in verse 2 is known as the day of the Lord. He says in verse 2, for yourselves know full well. That means he really focused on this in his teaching. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Stop and think about that. Again, he's relating this back to the rapture. You yourselves know. The Greek word to know full well means accurately. It means to know something accurately. This future time period was not vague in their minds, as Paul had explained it. And this certainly suggests that Paul had spent a great deal of time on this theme of his coming back for his church, snatching them away suddenly, and then beginning this period of time known as the tribulation, which is fascinating to me because this is something we often shy away from teaching new believers. We're like, oh, no, that's weird stuff. That's getting into eschatology and end times. We want just people. We just want the gospel, not Paul. I noticed that he says that the day of the Lord will come, and that word will come in Greek is, I can't pronounce this, echetai. I'm not a Greek guy. And it is in the prophetic or futuristic present tense. This is important because it is assured. It's prophetic. It is coming, but it's in the present tense. It's something that could come soon. And this will be important in 2 Thessalonians, where some of the believers were wondering if perhaps the Lord had already come back and maybe they had missed the rapture. And Paul says, this day will come, but it's still yet future. Could happen soon, but it's still yet future. It has not already happened. And how will it come? Again, this is interesting because it's like a thief in the night. The idea, of course, is that he's not coming as a bad person. He's not coming to steal everything from you. He's coming as a thief. He's not coming being a thief. Thieves coming in the night, they come quickly. They come stealthily. They don't want you to see them. And they just want to come and grab what they want and leave quickly. So he's coming to grab his people, to snatch them away, which is literally what the word raptures mean, to be caught up, to be snatched away, to be gone before anyone notices. And Jesus even talks about this. Paul borrows from Jesus, I think, in Matthew 24. Because Matthew 24 and verse 43, we have this same idea that he is coming for his bride and will be as a thief. It says in verse 43, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. We know Jesus is speaking of his return for the bride, the church, because he says just in the next verse in 44, for this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. This is why people say you could never know when the Lord is coming back. We don't know, right? Guess what? I do. I know the exact day he's coming back. Oh, heresy. I know the exact day he's coming back at his second coming. I got to throw that in. At his second coming, I know the exact day he's coming back. And this is one of the other reasons why I lean more towards pre-tribulation now, because we don't know when he's coming for the church, but the Bible is specific about the day he's coming back in his second coming for the world. How do we know that? Well, we know that after the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple, it will be exactly 173,880 days, or 172,000, I think, 880 days until the Lord comes back. Remember, 3.5 years. At the end of 3.5 years, after the establishment of that abomination in the temple, the believers in the tribulation will know the exact day that he comes back. Isn't that interesting? So we do know the day that he's coming back, the second coming. We have no idea when he might come back in the rapture. Check your Bibles again on that. It's interesting. So again, here Paul is getting across the idea that the Lord can come back for his bride at the rapture at any moment. And this will begin the day of the Lord, that long, we would call it long, category that the world is not expecting. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, and labor pains upon a woman, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. While they, the world here, this is saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. It is important to notice the difference between the words they and you or us in these verses. They are the ones that are going to be deceived. They will be the ones going to destruction. They will be the ones that will not escape. He's talking about the world, those who have not accepted Christ. They are clearly unbelievers. And what destruction is Paul talking about? The Greek word, again, is alethos, which, as one theologian put it, it is not annihilation, but it is the breaking up of their peace and security through the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth of tribulation. Remember, they'll be saying peace and safety. Wow, we all agreed. We got this one world leader, no more wars, everything stopped, and everything's at peace. But then, boom, it's all taken away. The seals are open. The wrath of God begins upon the earth, and all of that peace and safety is gone, and the destruction of the world really begins. So there will be people in our near future saying peace and safety, and we actually already see it happening to some degree. But it seems that, taken from Daniel 9:27, when the Antichrist will make this covenant of peace for 7 years, the whole world is deceived into thinking finally, everything's going to go fine. From now on, our consciousness has been elevated. We've now established world peace. We can all sing Kumbaya, and nothing is going to be a problem. But that peace will turn into great pain, like a woman who's in labor pains. There'll be no turning back from the frequency and the intensity of the pain. That's the idea of the tribulation. It just gets closer and closer together and more and more and more and more severe until the second coming. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not to be in darkness, that day would overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. You, there's that word, you, brethren. Paul calls them brethren 7 times in this chapter, just in this chapter. And 7 times in the letter, other places in Thessalonians, more than any other of the churches, Paul uses this term for them. And I think the reason is probably because he wanted them to know, even though he was with them for such a short time, barely established a church and was forced to leave. And they were a little bitty church, in my mind, no bigger than ours. They were still brothers. He thought of them as special. They were still a part of God's family. They were not in darkness or a part of the demonic system that keeps men from the light of God's truth so that they might wake up like everyone else in the world one day and find millions of Christians gone. He says, you're not going to have that. That's not going to happen to you. So who they were, in Paul's mind, were sons of the day. Who we are or should be different from the world is sons of the day, not of the darkness. And I love the fact that Paul could say that about them in such a short time. And now you can probably identify this with me if you've been in Bible studies and you've been in your church for any specific amount of time, is that it's would almost take a prophetic gift for Paul to say, you all, I know that you're part of the sons of light. All of you, every person. I know that in every church, it would be difficult for us to say you are all sons of the light. And that's not exactly a bad thing. We want people that are in darkness to come and hear the word of God. We want people to come in and hear about the love that God has for them. But this little church was going under persecution, and it cost these people something to follow Jesus. So if they gathered together, they knew they had given up jobs sometimes, family relationships. They had been persecuted. And so he could, when he got together with them, he could discern, you guys are all saved. And I would love to be able to say that I know every one of you here are sons of the light. But I don't know because we haven't spent enough time together. And I haven't had the opportunity to sit down and hear your heart. But we can ask ourselves that. Is Paul saying that to me? Am I a son of the light or am I a son or daughter of the darkness? Do we consider ourselves part of the church or not? I certainly didn't know growing up when I went to church with my parents. I just knew that I was going to church with my parents. I didn't think much about it. And you know, if you live here in Vallarta, and you guys that are visiting, if you've gone downtown, it's pretty easy to be a child of the night here, to be involved in a lot of darkness. This is a very dark place. I had one of the pastors of Calvary Chapel come here once, who had done ministry all over Mexico for 20 years. And when he came here and he spent some time here, he took me aside and he says, I have to tell you something. This has never happened to me before. I said, what? He said, when I came here, I had this one specific message to encourage everybody. And I had this one, God was, you know, I was thinking I wanted to share this, but he said, God, when I went and saw your city, I all of a sudden had this overwhelming sense of darkness in this town. I was struck by the darkness and the sin that is in this town. And I completely changed my message for what I was going to share. We were doing a big evangelistic event downtown for the entire city. This was to the public. And his whole message was really going to be centered around coming out of the darkness and into the light. And he says, man, I'm going to pray for you. This is a dark time. And that, it's kind of weird to say this, but this encouraged me because we know that most of us can come down here and just have a fantastic time because we're hanging out on the beach, we're having family, and we're not participating in the darkness. And so it's not hard for us to say, Vallarta is a great place. But when you spend time here, and you get around people that are caught up in it, and you hear some of the things going on, you go, well, Lord, help us, please. We can sense, some of us that live here, the darkness here, and sometimes we hold it to ourselves and we cry out to God and say, God, there is just a lot of evil that's going on. And now there's a distinguishing, and Paul must have been dealing, they must have been dealing with the same thing there in Thessalonica, because remember, the Greek culture, the Roman culture, were not known for being really morally pure at all. So he's saying, the culture that you live in here and now, guys, you know, he was telling the Thessalonians, they're not concerned about tomorrow. They're not concerned about anything of God and morality. They're concerned about what they can get their flesh wrapped around right now. And that's the darkness. And that's the culture we live in. Not just here. It's all over the place. Why Vallarta would be singled out, if it is, I don't know. But the peace that was in the hearts of these people was there by Christ. It wasn't there by the world. The people in Thessalonica were living in that same kind of culture, that same situation. And this is why Paul goes on to say in verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Why should we, or I should say, what should we do as believers? What should we do as believers? How should we live with this accurate knowledge that Jesus is coming back very soon? And that the day of the Lord, which brings his wrath will bring. How are we to live with this knowledge? Paul first says to them, don't sleep. Don't sleep like other people do. The word sleep here in the Greek, I'm not even going to try and interpret it or pronounce it. I can't. But it differs from the word sleep in 1 Thessalonians that we covered last week. Paul, remember, in 1 Thessalonians 4 said, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, different Greek word, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. That word, we understood, is defined as death. Paul defines it as death through the Greek word. Here, it means spiritual lethargy or insensitivity. Simply put, you and I should not be indifferent to the reality of the Lord's return. Simply thinking, I don't know if I buy all this rapture stuff. I don't know if I can. I don't know if it makes a difference. Many of us have thought, well, he's not coming back for 1,000 years. Why am I even studying this right now? Our knowledge should motivate us as to how we live. If you have the knowledge that the Lord could come back tomorrow, as I mentioned last week, would it affect how you live today? And this is what Paul is getting at. If you had the knowledge that he's coming back tomorrow, would you live sober and alert? Or would you, I'll deal with it tomorrow. I don't think so. Verse 7 and 8, Paul now defines what he means. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. When you're asleep, you're totally unaware of reality taking place around you. I can kind of sense that's where some of you are right now, but that's okay. We'll wake you up at the end. When you're drunk, you either don't care or you're unable to respond to the reality around you. Paul says people living unto themselves apart from God are like this. They're unaware, unconcerned about the reality of the day of the Lord's coming, and they're unable to do anything about it. But we, again, Paul includes himself here with these believers, but we are of the day. He says, so let's be sober. Sober in what? Well, certainly sober physically. Yes, absolutely. But sober in attitude as well. The word also can be translated as self-control. Let us be living in self-control. Yet this, I can certainly apply this to drinking as a whole, because in drinking, your senses are dulled and you cannot be self-controlled or alert. That's why you're not allowed to drive when you've had even, one or two drinks, right? But this is broader than just drinking alcohol. Here, it is proactive. It is not just saying to stay away from what others in the darkness are doing. It's putting on our spiritual armament. It's not just, okay, I'm not going to have so many beers. It's like, okay, wait a minute. I got to put on my breastplate. I got to be walking as a person of the day. I got to be sober and alert. The breastplate of faith and the helmet of the hope of salvation, we know how well this connects to 1 Corinthians. But I love what John Wolvert said. He has a quote here. It says, standing on the threshold of an event that will mean sudden translation of some and sudden destruction of others, Christians should arm themselves for action with self-control. The Roman breastplate covered the soldier from his neck to his waist and protected his most vital organs. That is what Christians' faith and love do. Faith in God protects the inward, and the love for people protects the outward. I love that. Faith in God protects the inward. The love for people protects the outward. These two graces cannot be separated. If one believes in God, he will also love other people. These attitudes equip Christians to stand ready for the rapture. Being sober, alert, it's just not what you're not doing, it's also what you are doing. And our helmet is not the hope that we might be saved when Jesus comes. The hope of salvation that Paul is talking about here is the hope that is our assurance that we're safe, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of his coming, evermore to be with him. And so it's that helmet of knowing, hey, if I know I'm saved, if I know he's coming soon, I want to press into my relationship. I don't want to just backpedal and just kind of hang out and like, yeah, okay. And maybe not be sober. Maybe this is why the whole alcohol thing can really dull you as a Christian. And we can get into the whole legalistic thing, or we can get into the freedom in Christ. Yes, you're free to drink, and et cetera, et cetera. But is it helping you being sober and alert, self-controlled and alert with the breastplate and focusing and pressing on? I would argue that it's more of a hindrance. Know your scripture, know what God is showing you, and lean on the side of grace and lean on the side of where God can, you can be more useful to the Lord. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not destined us for wrath. Here is the verse I mentioned last week that changed my position, that I helped connect all the dots from being post-trib to pre-trib. I love you, post-tribbers. You're great. I was one. I was there. But I started looking at these things and going, this makes so much more sense here. Paul, again, includes himself when he says that God has not destined us for wrath. This is the believer as apart from the unbeliever who is destined for the day of the Lord, his wrath. Paul, remember, was wanting these believers to be encouraged in their faith. He goes back to this idea in verse 11 where he says, therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you also are doing, right? Back in chapter 4. So, in other words, Paul is saying, brothers, don't worry, rest. Your loved ones who have died, they're not going to miss out. They're not going to miss out on the coming of the Lord for his bride. Neither will you who are alive. You are sons of light, and you will not experience the wrath of God the day of the Lord, because God, in my words, loves the bride. He has not destined her to wrath. You see the connection? Again, mid-tribbers, remember that the first half of the tribulation, men were crying out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to spare them from the wrath. Whether you want to call it the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, that's a minor distinction. And we went over how bad the first of the half of the tribulation will be. And I would challenge you to show how it is not a part of the wrath of God, because my Bible says in John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all authority to the Son. So the wrath of the Lamb is the wrath of God, if you look at it theologically. So what are we destined to? Obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he is already speaking to the brethren. Paul considers these people saved. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, he said he knew that God had chosen them. So when Paul refers to the fact that God has destined them unto salvation, what he's referring to is being saved bodily from the tribulation. Some of us have never really got that. They're obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ for their bodies to be taken up out of there before the wrath of God begins. In context, it's clear. Paul is contrasting what will happen to the unbeliever and the believer at the beginning of the tribulation. So you see now verse 10, how he connects all of this back to the central theme in the last chapter in verse 15. In the last chapter, verse 15, he says, for we say to you, by the word of the Lord, meaning this comes directly from God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. This was their comfort. This was their encouragement. Family now is family then. We're all a part of the bride. And all of it is destined for and centered around the Father and the Son. So this is my encouragement and comfort to you. Look at what the Lord is saying. Look what Paul is saying, what the Lord is saying to us. That he's coming, and he could come at any time. He's coming soon. We are to be sober and alert. And I would ask you to dwell on that for a while. I think we are better witnesses if we don't drink. You can. Not going to argue that scripturally. I think we're better witnesses if we don't. I think we're more sober and alert if we don't. And I think people around us won't look at us weird and go, I thought you Christians don't do that kind of stuff. You know, because people will. I mean, if here's a question. If I was out at a restaurant and kicking back a margarita and you guys walked by, would you go, Pastor's drinking? Or would you go, oh, yeah. Would you not think anything of it? You see, most people would look and go, the pastor's drinking, as something that's wrong. Yet, many people will, as Christians, will go and have a margarita at a restaurant. And the thing is that we're all ministers. We're all part of the priesthood of Christ. So there's no distinction between me and you, but people make the distinctions. Those people that are supposedly in higher positions in the church have a greater, what, accountability? Therefore, they shouldn't drink. We all have that same accountability. And I'm not here to beat you up. And I know people that are perfectly, perfectly happy and content as believers to go have a margarita. And I will sit down with you and have great fellowship with you if you do. I will not judge you for that. But I'm just saying, do you want to have a better testimony? This is one of the things that Paul is leaning into. Yes, I know contextually it's self-control. But how many of us lose that self-control when we're with unbelievers and they're having more than one margarita and they order you without asking? Ever happened to you? Do you know how much that happens to Christians? Because people are testing you. They want to see if they can get you to fall. And in this town, all of a sudden, all the drinks will be free. They find out you're a Christian. Oh, come on, get him one. You know, on the house, free. I want to have a better testimony. And I want my mind to be sober and alert, saying, I know the Lord could come back. And this is why I am always honored and excited to share the word, to be studying the word of God. As many of you know, I'm on the internet every day reading the word of God, because it's that important. It's that important that people hear, if we can get them into the word of God and listening and see the effect that it can change on their life, because that's the real power, that's the real hope. And if so many of you shared with me, that was the only thing that made a difference in your life, the only thing that brought you out of the darkness, the depression, the loneliness, the drugs, the alcohol, was the Lord. And I've known a lot of people that have completely walked away from the drugs and the alcohol because they said, that was the darkness. I cannot go back there. Only the Lord. Only the Lord. And he is that good. We don't need it. So I'd encourage you to think about that and pray about that. Paul is comforting us. Guys, it's just a small thing to step away from the darkness, to be so embraced by the love and the light of the Father as we wait for him and we center our fellowship around him and we encourage and we build one another up, knowing that he's coming soon. So next week, we'll finish the book of 1 Thessalonians. Encourage you to read the rest of it, because I don't think I could squeeze it in the amount of time that we have now. So just read it and evaluate the words, especially if you've never really heard this before, as I had never heard. And you came out of a denominational background which kind of went, eh, you got 1,000 years, don't worry about it. That was my whole experience. Think about it in context of what Paul is saying and pray about it. And they get excited about it because you're sons and daughters of the light. He's coming back for you. He's coming back for me. Father, we thank you for this moment. Thank you for this time that we get to spend together worshiping you. Your word is powerful, God. And it is the thing which brings us life. And it corrects us, God, and it examines us. It slays us, wide open, God. It reveals our heart. What are we living for? God, show us. We want to live for you. We want to let go of the things of the darkness and embrace you and let your light overwhelm us. And let us be your sons or daughters. And God, then use us for what you want us to do in the time that we have remaining. Thank you, Father. We pray for those that are sick right now, those in the hospital, Mara, who's would be here, Father, but she's got some issues going on. And we pray that she is healed quickly. Everyone else as well. We have some other people that are just getting over some surgeries. And God, we want to lift them up to you and ask a special blessing. And anyone who's dealing with some sickness, God, that right now you would touch them and heal them and bring them into wholeness. And let us believe, God, that you are the all-powerful healing God. So thank you, God, for this time. In Jesus' name.